What's up, my peoples? Welcome to Urban Reform Podcast. I am your host, Ricky Rodan. And today, we'll continue the series that I'm doing, a very concise explanation of presuppositional apologetics. But before we get into that, just want to remind you guys to subscribe to this podcast if you haven't already. Share it if you appreciate it. Share it with your peoples, with your friends, on Facebook, wherever. It's all good. Again, don't forget to subscribe. And this is also available in different venues, iTunes, Spotify, Pocket Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and a few others. So just wanted to remind you guys about that. Now, what I wanted to do in this part two is just recap a little bit on part one. And I apologize for the delay. Again, it's I want to get too personal or detailed, but I'm very transparent. People know me. It is what it is. I'm very upfront. Sometimes I can't record. I live in a two-bedroom mobile home and got babies running around, and if they're up there making noise, and if they're sleeping, I can't make noise because I talk loud, so I can't do it here. And usually next door my parents live, and I use one of their rooms, but they have a visitor there also that they're taking care of, and so it's hard for me to record these podcasts on a timely basis, but I will get better at that, I promise. I'm new to all this, and I'm getting a chance to record in my home. They took the twins out for a few hours to do some errands, so here I am. Anywho, I know that was pretty detailed, my personal life, but again, it is what it is. I want to recap a little bit. Part one, I explained a little about what presuppositional apologetics, why it was called presuppositional, difference between presupp and evidentialism. Really, not all are evidentialists, but the bottom line is, you know, even classical apologetics, which includes evidentialism, is they use evidence. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is that their ultimate standard is evidence. Human reason. Let's look at the evidence and follow that where it goes. That is the approach they use, all the while claiming to affirm the Bible as the ultimate standard and authority, which they do believe in the heart. I believe that. I'm not denying that or critiquing that. They actually believe that. But what we as presuppositional apologists believe is that these guys, our brothers in the faith, are being inconsistent with their presuppositions. Okay, they're being inconsistent in claiming that their final authority and standard is God's word. But when we go to defend God and his word, Christianity, the Christian worldview, we can't use the Bible. We can't stand on that authority. We can still hold the principles in our head, but we got to come to some neutral ground with the unbeliever and try to convince the unbeliever using evidence and appealing to their human reason that Christianity is at least high probability that is true and you should believe it. Again, we believe that is false. It's erroneous. I don't care who's done it in the past. I know that's a classical reformed position. But even you can still see the principles of presuppositional apologetics on standing on God's word in the reformers. Whether or not they were consistent is another thing. But even Calvin said that we, you know, see everything through the lenses of scripture, and everything includes apologetics. I mean, that's pretty clear. So we believe that the principles of apologetics, which is sola scriptura, is found in the Reformers. Okay, that's where Van Til started building from. It's Reformed. Presupposition apologetics is Reformed apologetics. I believe that wholeheartedly. Okay, again, I used to be classical and was very disappointed in the way things turned out using classical apologetics. Why? Because the atheist, anytime you say, well, this is the highest probability, I'm 99.9% sure that this is true, then you leave that unbeliever with that 1% to run right through. Okay, they have that escape hatch. They always have some kind of rescue device of evidence that they'll throw right back at you. So I mentioned that that's why I believe the strongest method is to challenge their presuppositions in the first place and how they account for evidence and knowledge and truth in the first place. Okay, that's what we call the transcendental argument, and I will get into that soon enough. I know usually people just jump right into presuppositional apologetics, tag argument, but I want to get these specific issues out the way first, because we got to understand these things, okay? First, understanding the issue of evidence, okay? And the issue of probability versus certainty, which I'm going to discuss in length today. But to recap, I mentioned those things. I wanted to make a few other points from the last podcast is this. I mentioned the resurrection and people didn't believe it. When Christ resurrected, some believe, others didn't, even though they saw the risen Christ right there in their face. Now, does that mean we just don't use evidence? No. I think I made that clear in the last show. Yes, we can use evidence, okay, but in the context of presuppositions, challenging their underlying beliefs first. Okay, is there evidence for the existence of God, for the resurrection? I think that, of course there is. Of course there's evidence, and it's objective evidence. We believe them to be true. Okay? Of course, evidence confirms the Bible. But we don't use outside source evidence to finally make a judgment to whether the Bible is true or not, or God's word. That's a no-no. Okay? We stand on God's word. Okay, why? Because Romans 1 already has told us that all believe, all have the knowledge of the truth, of the true God, but that truth is suppressed in their sin. Okay, so what we want to do is call unbelievers who already know God exists. He said there is already enough evidence for you to believe. Call them to repentance and to destroy their arguments. Okay, to show that their arguments lead to foolishness. And we'll get into some scriptures on that. Okay, there's a difference between evangelism and apologetics. Okay, it's distinct but related. Okay, what I mean by that? I mean that they're two different schools. They're two different disciplines, but these disciplines are intertwined because evangelism, we preach the gospel, pure and simple. Call people to repent. Jesus Christ is Lord, died and resurrected for sin. All who believe in him will be saved, okay, and be clothed in his righteousness that we don't deserve. It's an imputed righteousness. Apologetics, on the other hand, is not evangelism. Okay, apologetics is giving reasons. Okay, as I said, giving reasons to why we believe what we believe. And it's also to shut the mouth of the unbeliever, those who are coming against the wisdom of God and His Word. That's the role of apologetics. The role of apologetics is to defend the faith from arguments that come against God, and we are to destroy them. That's what the Bible says. That's not Ricky Rodan using the word destroy. No, the Bible itself says we destroy arguments that come against the knowledge of God. Okay? So I just want to make that clear. Okay, there's a difference between apologetics and evangelism. Because quickly, the classical brothers say, yeah, evangelism, we use the word. But in apologetics, we have to use more of a neutral system. You know, we have to meet the atheists where they are and all these things. But let's think about that for a second. Okay. This is what Bonson and Van Til call the myth of neutrality. There's no such thing as that. There's no such thing as neutrality. Why? Okay, let me explain it really simple without getting very detailed into that. There's no such thing as neutrality here. Why? Because the unbeliever, the atheist, already believes there's no God. He's already standing on his presuppositions that God does not exist, or that there is no evidence for God or gods. Either one you want to choose. The classical definition is atheist is a person who does not believe that God exists. Okay? The Christian, on the other hand, is on the other side, say God does exist. And Christianity is true. But once you sit there and say, okay, let's come to a neutral understanding. The atheist is not coming to no neutral understanding. You're the one leaving, okay? You're leaving your main belief system, your Christian worldview. You're stepping out of it to come to the middle. But that's false, because the atheist is not standing in the middle. He's already saying God doesn't exist. And for you to say, okay, let's assume God doesn't exist. Now I'm going to show you evidence to show that a God exists. What you've done is abandoned your entire belief system, your Christian worldview, and you have actually literally passed the middle point and went over with the atheist and assumed his worldview that God does not exist. Now you both are going to sit there, look at evidence, and to determine if God truly exists. But guess what? Again, the Christian is going to look at these evidences and interpret them one way, according to his Christian understanding. And the atheist is going to interpret these evidences in his way, in an unbelieving worldview. Okay? So there's the problem. Both looking at the same exact evidence, and both are going to come away with different understanding of that same evidence. Okay, again, the atheist is going to have his little escape hatch or rescuing device as soon as you start presenting evidence. They'll present their own evidence and science and all this stuff. See? And while y'all doing that, presupposition is over here. Hey, guys, both of you, classical and atheist, that's all great and dandy that you're arguing evidence versus evidence. But what we want to know, guys, is how you account for evidences and proof in the first place. You skip step one. And step one is how do you account for knowledge and truth to begin with, to even speak about evidences and proof and such and such and such. See what I'm saying? I'll get more into that when I start talking about the transcendental argument for God. most likely in the next episode. Okay, but today I want to quickly get into the issue of certainty, because there is, let's just say it this way, the atheist worldview flat out denies certainty. Matter of fact, all unbelieving worldviews, whether religious or atheistic, deny the truth that we can be certain about truth in the first place. Okay? And unfortunately, and I don't say this as, I want to say this very lovingly, but our Christian brothers also, Reformed and not Reformed, many that I run into, they tell us, presuppositionalists, that we're arrogant to actually believe that we can be absolutely certain in what we believe. Wow. It's like, man, really? So that's pretty bold for them to laugh. You know, they laugh and they, oh, that is silly. There's a difference between psychological certainty and epistemic certainty, and we can be psychologically certain and confident in what we believe, but that doesn't make it absolutely true. Well, no kidding. Of course, just because you claim to believe something, you're confident in it, doesn't make it true. That's not the certainty we're discussing. We're discussing absolute certainty. When I use the word certainty, I am referring to a truth claim, a knowledge claim that cannot be false. It cannot fail to be true. It must be true. Okay? With 100%, since we have to speak in percentage, 100% certainty. Not 99.99999% certainty, because you still got that 1% of possibility that is false. And that's ridiculous. Okay? That is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Okay? So, I said in my podcast, Why I'm a Christian, that one of the main, if not the main difference between the school of presuppositional apologetics and every other school of philosophy or whatever is that we believe in absolute certainty, 100% certainty, okay, while all other worldviews do not. Okay. That gives more power, again, and credence to the presuppositional school of apologetics, because we can actually be certain in what we believe. Okay, the world system, secular philosophy looks at that claim and goes, man, that is foolish. See, they look at us because we believe in certainty as foolish. But guess what the Bible says? The Bible says that the wisdom of the world already sees the wisdom of God and his truth and his word and the gospel as foolish. That's why the Christian worldview, at least the Christian worldview as we reform presuppositionalists see it, is totally antithetical to all other philosophies of the world. Okay? And let me tell you, God is not impressed with the philosophy of the world and its wisdom. Totally not impressed. And we're going to get into some passages about that. But what gets me is Christians rejecting certainty. Okay? Again, I'm talking about absolute certainty. I don't care about all the riffraff and all the philosophy distinctions. What I'm referring to and what we're referring to is called epistemic certainty. Not highest, maximal, no. Absolute, cannot fail, is absolutely true, period. Okay? That kind of certainty. And what gets to me is this, is that Christians, on one hand, you know, classical apologists, evidentialists, whatever, non-presuppositional, claim to believe in absolutes. Of course, we must. Okay? Absolute morality, absolute knowledge, absolute truth. See, we affirm absolutes because of what God teaches in His Word. Okay, that we can be absolutely certain in what we believe. And they'll believe that. I believe I'm a Christian. I believe in absolute morality. God is the moral lawgiver. This and that and the other. Yes, I believe in absolute knowledge, absolute truth, because God is truth and He exists, whatever. Okay, great. But then they turn around and say, well, I'm 99.9% sure or certain about these things, but we can never be 100% certain. See, they just contradicted themselves. First, they claim they believe in absolutes, but then they don't really, and they think that this distinction between psychological and epistemic certainty fixes the situation. It frees them from the contradiction, from the problem that they have. No, it doesn't. Because you can, on the one hand, say, yeah, I believe in absolutes. Are you absolutely sure you can believe in absolutes? Are you 100% sure you affirm absolutes? Well, no. You can't be 100% sure of anything. Then you don't believe in absolutes. Let's just get to the point. You do not believe in absolutes if you reject that you can be 100% absolutely sure of what you believe. That's ridiculous. Be consistent, my brothers and sisters. Be consistent. If you believe in absolutes, then you already are telling me that you believe in epistemic certainty. You believe in 100% certainty if you believe in absolutes. See? You can't have both and contradict yourself. That doesn't make sense. Okay? And I don't say that, again, as a attack on your character. I just want to call you to be consistent. I know I was there. I used to say these same things, and I started scratching my head. Man, this don't make sense. And then started understanding presuppositional apologetics, and it comes to certainty. I was like, exactly. We stand on the sure word of God, His revelation. Okay? We don't. First, you know, two things. Presuppositional apologetics does not affirm probability. Okay? Of course, I mean, when it comes to defending the faith, we do not affirm probability. And second, okay, is that we do not affirm fideism. However you want to say it. Some people say fideism, fideism. It's fideism. Okay? Faith without the aid of reason. You just believe it because you believe it, and you have faith in it because God said it. See? Ask people, why are you a Christian? Oh, I just have faith. How do you know the Bible is true? I just have faith the Bible is true. That's not a reason. I'm sure if you probe the person, they'll start giving you reasons, see? And that's my point, that they are not consistent with their belief. Atheists aren't either when they make these claims. Oh, we can't be absolute this, we can't be certain of that. But they speak and they argue and they live as if they do believe in absolutes and true knowledge and the 100% certainty of truth. Okay. And I call Christians who affirm these things and unbelievers, I'm telling you that you're being inconsistent with your own worldview. Okay. We need to come back to God's word and see what it says about certainty. Okay. Which brings me to Romans 1. Romans 1:20. Let's say these things. I'll paraphrase. Okay. It says that man is without excuse. That he knows. That God has made it evident and clear through the things made. And because we're made in God's image, that is in our inward parts. Okay. That God, the true God, is this. Then he finishes by saying what? That they are without excuse. What does that mean? Okay, let me give you a scenario. So I get to heaven. I'm an atheist. I die. Get hit by a bus, whatever. And I get to heaven and God's like, why should I let you in? Well, Lord, I see now that you exist. I'm standing in front of you, even though I might be dreaming. But that's beside the point. Point is, God, is you did not give enough evidence. And God's going to say, no, I gave you enough evidence. I have told you that the things that I made, and because you're made in my image, that you are without excuse. Oh, but God, as you know, we can't be certain. We can't be 100% certain. We can be somewhat certain or have the highest form of certainty, but that still is no real certainty, because there's that, you know, there's that percentage that might not be true. So actually, I'm going to have to contradict you, God, real quick, like, and tell you that, yeah, actually, I do have an excuse. Because, sure, you gave us evidence, but this evidence wasn't 100% certain. Because, you know, human philosophy told us that we cannot be 100% certain of anything. Not even your word. Because we have to have faith. And honestly, you didn't even give me the faith I need to believe. So, yeah, I have an excuse. Because there's that small possibility that you didn't exist. And that's what I ran with, Lord. And God's going to be, oh, man, I didn't think about that. That's true. Nah, of course not. That's silly. No unbeliever is going to be able to go to God and say, I couldn't have 100% certainty in all this evidence you claim. Because there's that one probability that is not true. So I do have an excuse not to believe. See what I'm saying? See how absurd that is? Now, Ricky, man, that you make it sound so silly. Yeah. You know why it sounds silly? Because it is silly. And again, I don't mean no disrespect to anybody's intellect, knowledge, character, or anything. I'm just telling you, you're being inconsistent. Prove me wrong. Like that meme says. I believe you're inconsistent. Prove me wrong. Let's read some passages real quick to confirm. Because who cares what Ricky Rodan says? We have to know what the Bible teaches. Let's look real quick at Acts 2:36. Okay. I'll give you a minute. Or you can write it down. Look at it. I'm going to read it. If you have your Bible. You should always have your Bibles with you. And, you know, so we can confirm it. So Acts 2:36. Let me throw on my glasses. All right. Acts 2:36 says this. After making a lot of claims, the Lord being said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. And making all these knowledge claims prior, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Other versions say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, which has the same weight, having that full assurance, that absolute certainty that God has made his. Now let's read it according to secular and philosophy with a 99.9% sure. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with psychological assurance, psychological certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Israel can know with 99.9% certainty. So there's that 1% certainty that he may not even be both Lord and God, or Lord and Christ. See what I'm saying? That is the implications of rejecting absolute certainty. Because then we bring it to God's word. And I've asked this before in the other podcast. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is 100% true. It's not 99.9%. It's not because I feel like it's true. Or I have to, you know, have 99.9%. And that 1% that it may be not true, I have to have faith. I have to have faith that is true. So that covers the 99.9% is faith. See, but now you just turn into a fetus. Believe it or not. Sure, of course, we must have faith to believe. Okay? That's the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We even must have a regenerated heart and have faith to even reason properly. Okay? So, that's another issue we'll get into about the noetic effects of sin on reason itself. Okay? And that's not to say that, you know, because we're totally depraved, we cannot reason at all. And unbelievers walk around like zombies. No, it's not what we're saying. But their reason has been corrupted. Okay? Spiritually and physically. The Bible says this. And if you're reformed, you know already what I'm referring to when the doctrine of total depravity. Okay? Man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually dead. All right? Et cetera, et cetera. So that's Acts 2:36. Let's look at Luke 1:4. Luke 1:4. Okay. Says this. Well, let me read from 5. It seemed good to me. 3. It seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. See? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now let's go to Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 10:22. Let me back up to verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But notice, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Okay? Full assurance. It is that faith in Christ, that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that gives us full assurance, absolute certainty. Proverbs 22:21. This will be the last passage. There's many more. I just want to give a quick few obvious ones. Proverbs 21:22. I'm sorry. Proverbs 22:21 says, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth. See? I'll read it one more time. That I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth. You see? The Christian worldview, a consistent biblical Reformed Christian worldview, affirms what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that we can indeed be absolutely certain in what we believe. Okay? And that, again, gives more the power to presuppositional apologetics, because presuppositional apologetics is none other than biblical. We stand on God's word from the get-go. We start with the God of Scripture in our discussions with atheists. We don't argue to the God of Scripture. We argue from, because that's where your power is. You rely on your own human reasoning and a bunch of evidences. I don't doubt that you can't be sure. If you're just using that as your standard, as your ultimate standard and authority, evidences and human reasoning, of course you can't be certain of anything. I wouldn't be certain of anything either if I just relied on evidence and my human understanding, my human reasoning. Of course not. Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. All your ways. Not all your ways, except when you go to defend the Lord. Okay? So, of course, we can be certain of what we believe. And again, we can't even reason properly without having faith in Christ, who holds the keys of knowledge and wisdom. Peace.